Now, you need to understand right from the beginning, the book of Genesis, or what's referred to as the book of beginnings, it's what the word Genesis literally means, there is a main point. Now, this is an overarching point, a point that is important because everything within the book of Genesis connects back to this main point. To start with, as the first book of the Bible, this is me reading directly from the handout, as the first book of the Bible, Genesis is considered to be the foundation by which the rest of Scripture rests, mainly because Genesis accomplishes two things. The book of Genesis sets the stage and develops the narrative for the rest of the Bible. Now, can you imagine for a moment what the Bible would look like, or even better yet, what the Bible would read like without the book of Genesis? Imagine you opened up to Exodus chapter 1, and you're introduced to a people group by the name of the Jews, this nation that's in Egypt that are slaves. And you're like, well, first off, what's a nation? And who are the Jews? And why are they important? And why are they enslaved? And how do we get people? And there's this God, but who is he? And why does he care about the Jews? You see, if you open to Exodus chapter 1, and then you start digging through the book of Exodus, you will have more questions than you will have answers because there's very little context. You see, Genesis is important, and it's the foundation by which the rest of the Bible sits because Genesis is the book of beginnings. It starts everything. The concepts that you find introduced in the book of Genesis are numerous. Let me read for you a few of them. Genesis introduces the concept of creation. It introduces the concept of God, the concept of man, the concept of woman, the concept of redemption, sin, Sabbath rest, marriage, family, labor, civilization, culture, murder, sacrifice. It tells us how we have races, why we have languages, what the concept of love is, what grace is, what culture is, and why we have it, and that list can continue on. It starts everything by which the rest of the Bible elaborates upon. Now, that's important. It's important because if the Bible is God revealing himself to us, if we're told, as John 1:1 says, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Later on, we're told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If God, in the person of Jesus, reveals himself in the Bible, then it's important to have a context by which the rest of the Bible develops. I mean, without Genesis, you would have no idea what the concept of sin is. You would have no idea what the concept of redemption is. You would have no idea why the world is the way that it is. I mean, that would be just bizarre without Genesis, which is why, interestingly enough, Genesis is the most attacked book in all of Scripture. Skeptics, agnostics, atheists, evolutionists, Satan does more to try to attack and undermine the book of Genesis than any other book, mainly because if Genesis or the foundation is rattled, or if there's cracks, the rest of the house is in danger. That's why Genesis is attacked as much as it is. Because your entire faith, your entire worldview, the entire concept of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done rests ultimately back on to the concept and the book of Genesis. Now, as mentioned, Genesis can basically be divided into two basic sections. The first section, as mentioned in our main point, is that Genesis sets the stage. It sets the stage for everything else. Chapters 1 through 11 lay out for us kind of the development of the problem. Now, Genesis opens with God and his creation. Chapters 1 and 2 lay out for us the creation process. We're given indication in verse 1 of chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that tells us a lot. First, it tells us that before anything was created, God exists. It doesn't talk about the origins of God. It doesn't talk about, you know, the development. It just introduces God. Here's God. And what does God do? God creates. Now, philosophically, this is important because in verse 1, we're given the indication that God is what's referred to as the uncaused cause. You're familiar with the basic concept of cause and effect. For every, you know, for every effect, there's an equal or greater to cause. Like, cause and effect. I push something, it falls over, right? Now, things are created, which means that there had to be a creator. We find effects rippling themselves out in creation, which means there has to have been an ultimate cause. Now, that whole concept can become very circular if there isn't one entity that isn't caused. We see a lot of effects. There has to be one cause, that being the uncaused cause. Now, that's philosophically deep. I flew through that. But Genesis 1 introduces a very awesome concept. Because God existed, and then God created. And God created everything. Everything that exists was created by God. And you can read through the creation account, and it's pretty awesome. From the stars, to water, to the firmament, to the sky, to the birds, to the animals, to the plants, to other galaxies, to the sun, you name it. If matter exists, it was created by God. And yet, in the midst of all of God's creation, on the sixth day, we're told that God's creation hit a high point. It reached a crescendo. You see, God created man. And man was different than the rest of creation. Man was created, as we're told, in the image and likeness of God. Which means that mankind was unique. That man, humanity, was different than the rest of creation. It was created in the image of God, in the sense that man has a triune trichotomy. What that means is that you exist mind, body, and soul. That you're different than the rest of creation, that you're different than the dog that's your pet, you're different than the grass that you walked on. True, you're made of the same materials. You're made of the same elements. Yes, we've got atoms. But God created you differently, and he sets you apart from creation, and as we're told, God gave man dominion over creation. Now, God had a relationship with man. It was not good that man, his name was Adam, should be alone. So God, from the side of man, forms Eve, or the woman. Now, as the story progresses, creation, things are perfect. Man, you should note, has a perfect relationship with God. We're told that as man was living in the Garden of Eden, this garden that God had specifically created for man, total enjoyment, total bliss, man was perfect in every way. God would come down and walk with man. Man would interact with God. There was no divide. There was no separation. Man had and could experience a perfect relationship with God. Beyond that, socially, mankind was perfect. Adam and Eve had no issues with each other. There were no fights, there was no strife, there was no disagreements. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect utopia. There were no problems between the two of them. Now, that's illustrated in the fact the Bible tells us that they were naked. And they had no shame. They had no insecurities. They were perfect together and one in the presence of God. Beyond that, man being perfect in his relationship with God and man being perfect in his relationship with each other, man was whole and complete in himself. Adam was sinless, and he was perfect. Adam didn't sin. He didn't have a propensity of sin. He didn't have insecurities. He didn't have problems within himself. He didn't have doubt. Adam was a perfect person. Now, all of this, it's interesting. As it plays out, we flow from God and his creation, chapters 1 and 2, to man and his transgression. Now, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and they were given a command. They could eat of all of the trees in the garden except for one. You see, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God was specific that you shouldn't eat of that tree. Now, there wasn't anything inherently bizarre about that tree in the sense that it was poison fruit and God had placed something in there that would be poisonous to man. No, you see, God had to set up a situation. He had to set up a dynamic by which freedom could exist and the relationship that God had with man and man had with God. You see, if man didn't have any freedom but to love God, could love actually exist? No. You see, love as its core demands the freedom not to love. You see, God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that man wouldn't necessarily rebel, but would have the freedom to enjoy the relationship that they had with God. It was all about creating the dynamic that man could freely love God, freely interact with God, and freely be obedient to the will of God. Now, they were tempted. And Adam and Eve were both complicit in the act. Satan, Lucifer, in the form of the serpent, tempts Eve to take of the fruit. They both eat of it, and then we have a problem, because the immediate results of this decision were very clear. To begin with, they immediately recognized their nakedness. You see, man at this point, because he has rebelled against God, because he has made the choice to go against the will of God, because he has chosen the alternative from God, he understands that something is now wrong with himself. You see, Adam and Eve both understood that they were naked. And thus they went and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Not only that, but the relationship with God was marred, wasn't it? Here's God coming and strolling through the garden as he always does, but what does Adam and Eve do? Do they come out and they enjoy that relationship with this perfect, holy, loving God that they had before? No, we're told that they ran and they hid themselves. You see, sin was introduced to humanity. And its effects at this point are twofold. One, I've now got a problem in me. Like something's not complete. I feel naked. And now I've got to cover it because there's some shame. And there's this understanding that something's not right. And I'm not complete anymore. And then there's a problem with man's relationship with God because I can't be in his presence. He's holy. I'm flawed. He's perfect. I'm sinful. And man goes and hides. But ultimately, we also see that now, socially, man has a problem, doesn't he? Yes, in the garden it was perfect, individually, in our relationship with God, and socially. But we see that man, in his rebellion, the effects of sin is now I'm not complete as a person. I'm not complete and I'm separated in my relationship with God. But as God interacts with Adam and Eve, he approaches Adam. Hey, what's going on? What did Adam do? Adam turned and he placed the blame on Eve. Well, God, it was the woman that you had given me. And Eve? Well, it was the serpent. You see, we find here that now man has a problem with each other. There's pride. There's shame, but there's not an admission of guilt. They play the blame game. So right off the bat, the effects of sin are clear. Now, God had laid out what the consequences for sin would be. And the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die. And spiritually, Adam and Eve died the moment they ate the fruit. Something was wrong with them. And beyond that, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They could no longer enjoy the relationship that they had previously had with God because he was holy. And he was perfect and he was sinless, and God could no longer be in the presence of fallen humanity. Now, at this point, the Bible can basically be divided into two sections beyond Genesis. The way it was and designed to be, chapters 1 and 2. And then the second half of the Bible is Genesis 3 through Revelation 22. God fixing the problem man created. That's your outline for the Bible. God creates, it's perfect. Man screws it up. The rest of the Bible lays out for us how God fixes the problem. Now, man, quickly in his rebellion, it starts to spiral out of control. The first section, God and his creation. The second section, man and his transgression. The third section is grace and its remedy. And you'll notice that it begins here with verse 14. So the Lord God, chapter 3, verse 14, said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you should go, and you should eat of the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Verse 15 of chapter 3, you could view as a pivot point for the Bible. Because God, right in the curse, lays out his grace and remedy. Now, the immediate understanding of God's grace is clear. Both of these folks weren't axed immediately. God allowed them to live. And he placed them out of the garden, but God developed the remedy. And he made it clear. In talking with the serpent, or as we know to be Satan, he makes it clear in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and this is our key verse, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, all scholars agree, Jewish scholars, Christian scholars, they all see this as the origins of what's called the messianic promise. You see, God is making it clear. I created, this is how it should be, you screwed it up, but here is my promise to provide a remedy to the problem. There's nothing you can really do, but I'm going to solve the problem. I'm going to send a savior. You are fallen, you are lost, but I'm going to save you. God is making it clear to humanity, though you have created this issue, in my grace, I am going to solve this problem that's called sin. And the rest of the Bible discusses how God deals with the problem we created, that being sin. And verse 15 here is God's initial promise that how he's going to solve the problem is by creating a remedy, sending a Savior. Now, what's an interesting application and an interesting tidbit, a note of this, is that it's clear that there'll be an issue between Satan and the seed of the woman. Now, if you know enough about women, you know they don't have seed, right? Like, that's what the men have. The ladies have, you know, eggs. That's how it works. Birds and the bees, ask your mom if you're confused, which would be very awkward, I know. But take my word for it. The women don't have seed. And so it's interesting here, right? That God said, there'll be an issue. Satan, in your curse, you're going to be destroyed by the seed of the woman. What you have brought into humanity will be taken care of by the seed of the woman. Now, a woman doesn't have seed, but you'll notice in your Bible that seed is capitalized, isn't it? Because all the scholars see this as being not just a messianic promise, but also a promise that this man would be different, that he would be born of a virgin, that this man sent by God would actually be God himself. Women don't have seed. And as we know, Mary, what? Was overshadowed by the Spirit of God. And Jesus was born, not of man, but of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, moving along. Grace, its remedy, it's laid out. When we find that sins and its consequences continue to ripple. Now, the consequences are fourfold. First, there's separation between man and God. This is a consequence of sin. That is shown in the fact that Adam and Eve are now kicked out of the garden, and a cherubim, an angel of God, is put at the gate with a fiery sword. So there's a separation right at the beginning. Secondly, there's contentions. The first kids, the first offspring of Adam and Eve, end up committing murder. Cain and Abel, and that whole story. It's clear right from the beginning that yes, sin has now separated man from God, but sin has also created contention socially. That's why we see wars. That's why we see arguments. That's why it seems as though humanity just can't get along. Because it's a consequence of sin laid out in the book of Genesis. Thirdly, sin always brings about destruction. Personally, corporately, globally, sin brings destruction. Now, mankind continues to fall in his depravity. Starting with that first decision, they're kicked out of the garden. Cain rises up, kills Abel. Things just get worse. So much so, you get to chapter 6. And if you look at chapter 6 more on your own time, you'll find one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, because we're told that man had become so depraved and so wicked that God was grieved in his heart that he had ever made man to begin with. And God decides that he's going to do away with mankind, except he's going to continue his promise through a man by the name of Noah. And God ends up wiping the globe with a worldwide flood, preserving Noah and his family through the flood, thus preserving the promise that God had made to mankind. Now, finally, an ultimate consequence of sin is that confusion ends up ensuing. Sin does this. Sin separates us. Sin develops contentions among us. Sin destroys parts of us. But also sin provides just a lot of confusion. Now, following this flood, God told Noah and his family to go out and subdue the earth. Scatter. Go out. But what ends up taking place? Instead of being obedient to God, following a leader by the name of Nimrod, interesting, funny name, instead of spreading out, man gathers together. And man decides that he's going to build a city, and in that city there will be a tower, the Tower of Babel. This will be man and his defiance against God, saying, we will do it on our own. Now, interesting, if you read through the story, that this tower was overlaid with pitch, with tar, or a waterproofing agent. It was kind of as though mankind said, God, you got us once with the flood, but we're going to build a tower that'll rise to the heavens, that will be waterproof. We don't need you. Man and his rebellion. Now, basically, in chapter 11, following into chapter 12, God has been trying to work his remedy through humanity as a whole. It began with Adam and Eve. Mankind gets worse. God's like, I'm going to start over with Noah. The promise is given to Noah that it will be through his family that the Savior will come. Man continues to rebel. God has been trying to deal with mankind as a whole. Now, at this juncture, as you get to chapter 12, you enter the second section of Genesis, God's developing of the narrative. The stage has been set. You understand sin. You understand its consequences. You understand that this world isn't as it should have been, right? But now we enter into a narrative that God will develop through the rest of Scripture. How God's going to bring the remedy or the Savior to humanity. We understand the problem. We understand why there's the problem. We understand the consequences of the problem. But now God continues to develop the narrative of salvation. Chapters 12 through 50 is God developing the narrative. Now, this lays out basically in four sections. Each of these sections deals with a different family. Now, they are all part of the same family, but God ends up calling out a man. Okay, I'm dealing with humanity. I am going to pick out a man that is righteous, a man that is holy. Interestingly, not a man that is perfect, because Abraham makes quite a few mistakes. But Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so God calls out Abraham from his home country and sends him to a land of promise, that being the land of Canaan. And God promises that he'll raise Abraham into a mighty nation, and it will be through his nation that God will bless the nations. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the specific promises or what is basically called the Abrahamic covenant. But God promises that it would be through Abraham's family that the Messiah would come. Now, Abraham, he was the man of faith. And Abraham believed God. And Abraham held to the promises of God. And so as this is developing, as this is going, it's years before Abraham has a son because, well, Abraham and Sarah were barren. Now, ultimately, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. And he decides that he's going to speed along the process. God, you've promised me a son. I'm up in age. My wife is sinking and sagging. And so I'm going to sleep with her handmaiden, a woman by the name of Hagar. And Abraham has a son, not the son of promise, but rather the son of the flesh. His name is Ishmael. Now that's important because in the promises and in the prophecies concerning Ishmael, the son of the flesh, Abraham's son through Hagar, and Isaac, or the son of promise, because God was good on his promise and gave Abraham a son, Isaac, These two people groups have been feuding and fighting for all of eternity. Ishmael basically became the Arab world, and Isaac became the nation of Israel. Now, the man of faith, the son of promise, that being Isaac, you'll read more about the beloved son of promise from Genesis 24 through 26. Isaac marries Rebecca. God provides and gives all of the promises that he had given to Abraham. He gave those to Isaac. Isaac has two sons, twins, a man by the name of Esau and a man by the name of Jacob. And when you get into chapter 27 through 36, the storyline turns away from Isaac, away from Esau, and onto this son, Jacob. Because it will be through Jacob that God will raise up this mighty nation. So the promise was given to humanity in Genesis 3:15. More specifically, it was then given to Noah, the Noahic covenant. Beyond that, God then issued all of these promises. The remedy would come through Abraham. It was then given not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. It would be through his family. So God narrowing down the family line. Then it would not be through Esau, but would rather be through Isaac. Jacob, the other son. Now Jacob ends up marrying, well, two ladies. That's not a good thing. It didn't really work out very well for him. He married a lady by the name of Leah and married a lady by the name of Rachel. He ends up sleeping with both of their handmaidens. Jacob was getting jiggy with it all over the place and ultimately has 12 sons. Now, these 12 sons would become what's known as the 12 tribes of Israel. That's important. Well, as things develop within the narrative, Jacob and these 12 sons are living in the land of Isaac, the land of Abraham, the land that had been promised. The family's growing and developing, but there's a son by the name of Joseph. If you lay out the development of the story, you see, first off, God's promises in Abraham. You then see God's provisions in Isaac, or the beloved son. That follows into God's patience and chastisement in the story of Jacob. But you find in the last part of the book of Genesis, God's providence laid out and the suffering and the salvation provided through this man, Joseph. You see, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, was sold into slavery, and ends up going down to Egypt. And it's an interesting story of how Joseph remained faithful to God and pure before God. He's faithful. Life gets continually bad until he interprets a dream for Pharaoh. And you find the ultimate rags to riches story. Joseph goes from being in jail of Pharaoh to being the number two most powerful person in basically the world, because Egypt was in its golden age, and all of the planet, because he had recognized that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by a 7-year horrifying famine that would grip the whole world, which takes place. Now, ultimately, to make a long story short, Jacob's brothers who sold him into slavery are in Cana. The famine hits. They need grain. They need food. They hear that Egypt has it because Joseph is a smart guy. They go down and there's this whole story of reconciliation, but you need to understand that God was working his providence. He had given promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A famine was coming, a famine that, mind you, would have wiped out the family and thus have undermined the promises of God. God sends Joseph and his providence to Egypt. He rises to power in Egypt. The family comes down, and the book of Genesis closes with the death of Jacob. But we find the restoration of the brothers with Joseph, and the family closes the book of Genesis in the land of Egypt. So as mentioned, if you get into the book of Exodus and you find that there's this family, this people group, the Jews, like where did they come from? Well, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why are they there? Well, they're there because God preserved them by sending Joseph. But we'll talk more about how that narrative continues to develop when we get back into the 66 next week. We flew, covered a whole book of the Bible. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.